Do you want victory? You can have it in Christ Jesus.
Time once again for Abiding in Christ with Jim Wood.
You have to step back, evaluate the various positions in light of Scripture, and then re-engage with a godly perspective.
Pastor Wood is the founder and executive director of Ware's Valley Ranch, a Christian home and school for kids from crisis situations.
Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love."
You can contact the program by calling 866-41-ABIDE or by visiting us on the web at pastorwood.org. And now, here's your host, Jim Wood.
You would please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. This is God's word. "I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen." It is not as though God's word had failed. "For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. "For this was how the promise was stated, 'At the appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son.' Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will, on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, 'Then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will?' But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, 'I will call them my people who are not my people. And I will call her my loved one, who is not my loved one.' And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written. See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word.
Hi, this is Jim Wood. I'm very grateful for the privilege of teaching God's Word now for over 40 years. I've seen firsthand the power of the gospel changing lives for eternity. My wife and I have been blessed with 7 children, 4 of them adopted. Each one is unique, but all of them are ours. In our travels to other countries, we've seen again and again that the human heart is the same everywhere. And everywhere we go, Jesus is the only one who can save. I hope these broadcasts are an encouragement to you, and I wonder if you'd take a moment to encourage us. I want to ask you to do 3 things. First of all, please visit our website, pastorwood.org, to learn more about our work. Second, please pray for us that we'll remain faithful and that God will continue to use us to spread his word around the world. And finally, if the Lord prompts you to do so, please support us financially. We're depending on our listeners to stand with us, and we're praying for God to bless you.
To step out of my comfort zone into the realm of the unknown where Jesus is.
This chapter, more than 99% of the verses and chapters in the Bible, this chapter really spotlights the sovereignty of God. And as a result, chapter 9 and 10 and 11, but particularly chapter 9 of the book of Romans, is the least popular chapter of all the chapters in the Bible in many churches. We just don't go there. And of course, in other churches, it is the most popular chapter. It's like, have you looked at Romans 9? Can I show you Romans 9? I mean, this is, for many people, a dividing line. And of course, I realize there are multitudes of churches and pew sitters who, if you said Romans 9, they'd have no clue what you're talking about. I'll tell you right now, it's because they're in churches where it's not popular. I love Romans 9. This is God's word. I don't love it more than Romans 8. I don't love it more than Romans 5. But it's all true. And if you try and pull parts of Paul's argument out, you are ripping out part of God-breathed truth that we need. Now, Paul begins this with something that should set us back. If we're paying attention, it should be shocking. And that's why Paul says, I'm not lying when I tell you this. God is my witness. I'm telling you the truth. I could wish myself accursed. I could wish myself cut off from Christ. I could wish myself damned for the sake of my brothers, the Jews. Do you ever look at somebody who's lost and think, I would be willing to bear the wrath of God if I could see them saved? I'll tell you honestly, that's not where I live. Where would Paul get something like that? Folks, that's the Spirit of Christ who went to the cross and bore the wrath of God so that we could be saved. That's where that comes from. Paul knew what it was to hate Christians. Paul knew what it was to pride himself on how thoroughly he kept the law as he understood it. Paul knew what it was to despise Jesus. And he knew that blindness and that coldness and how Jesus had totally, totally changed everything. And so when he sees other people in that situation, he longs to see them saved. He desperately wants to see the blinders taken off their eyes. He desperately wants to see their heart of stone replaced with a heart of flesh. But Paul doesn't just say, I wish I could take their place. He says that as he takes us into the truth about salvation, which is it is entirely God's doing. Only God can take the blinders off the eyes. Only God can replace a heart of stone with a heart of flesh. Only God can bring the dead to life again. Only God. So, when Paul describes his sorrow and unceasing anguish, it is because of the lostness of those who are genealogically related to him. They are his race. They are his tribe. They are his people. He longs to see them come to know the Messiah. Theirs is the adoption as sons, the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. The patriarchs, from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all. Don't miss that. Christ, who is God over all.
Well, you know, I don't think that really the Bible teaches that Jesus is God.
Well, then you haven't been reading it. The Bible is explicitly, emphatically, and repeatedly clear that Jesus is God. That's the first thing you need to know about Jesus. We're not just talking about a Jewish man who lived a long time ago. That is true. We need to recognize his humanity. But the first thing you need to know about him is he is God come in human form. And if you miss that, you are missing what is central and foundational about our understanding of who Jesus is. That's why it is impossible for anybody who really knows him to say that, yeah, basically, Christianity, Islam, we can get along. No. Somebody has to abandon a central tenet of their faith in order for the two to get along. And it won't be the Christians. Now, it may be a lot of churches. It may be a lot of religious leaders and seminary professors. But it will not be Christians. Because a Christian is a person who knows Jesus and worships him as Savior and Lord. And you can't worship him as Savior and Lord while denying the fact that he is God. He's God. The Apostle Paul says, he is God over all, forever praised. Amen. But then Paul says, now, the reason I'm bringing this up is because there are all these people who are Jewish who do not recognize Jesus as the Messiah, who do not understand that God became a man and that this is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Messiah. They don't get that. So does this mean God's plan isn't working? Does this mean that somehow God's word has failed? Verse 6, it is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. That was almost the title of this sermon. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Now, the reason that's really important to nail down is because later on, Paul's going to say, all Israel will be saved. And I am astounded at the number of people that I have met who call themselves Christians, who go to Bible studies, and who believe that because Paul says all Israel will be saved, that basically if you're Jewish, you're going to heaven. Because, you know, he says all Israel will be saved. Yeah, all Israel will be saved. But not all Israel are Israel. What? Well, we just repeated it. Maybe we should have tried to clarify what it means before we say it. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. You can be physiologically a Jew and not be a true child of Abraham. So Paul says, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. This, he says, is God's plan. On the contrary, and he quotes the promise, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children. It is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. The next thing that comes in this passage is where people really start to get uncomfortable. Because not only do we find that it was Isaac through whom God would have his people, but Jacob. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Okay. Here's what we need to do. In order to make this okay, there are two things that folks do to let us all off the hook. One is to say, God looked down through time, saw how they would behave, and on the basis of his knowledge of the future, which is the misunderstanding of what the word foreknowledge means in the previous chapter. Based on his knowledge of the future, God said, well, I can see this one's going to do the right thing, this one's going to do the wrong thing, so therefore I'm going to choose this one, the one who does the right thing. No. It's not what it says, not what it means, and if you keep reading the text, it's going to make it clear that's not what it's talking about. The other thing that people do in order to try and get themselves and us off the hook is to say, this is just talking about, you know, like the older will serve the younger. It's just in terms of their earthly ministry type thing. It doesn't have to do with eternal salvation. The guy with multiple doctorates who is considered a pioneer in American evangelicalism said in his series on Romans, I know the text appears to say this, but I cannot believe that that is what it means because I could never worship a God like that. Well, then what God are you worshiping, Mr. Idolater? Because if that's what the text says, that's what we go with. The ultimate standard as to what is true is not what I feel comfortable with. But Paul goes on to make it sound as if God might actually make some people for the purpose of destruction. That's what he says. Verse 19, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? It was God's Holy Spirit who breathed this word, including the what if. What if that's the case? What are you going to do about it? You know why we have such a problem with this? Because we forget that God is the potter and we're the clay. The reason this is such a difficult doctrine is because we think of God as a peer. We forget that He is holy, 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 and that we are sinful and deserving of His wrath. The question that should haunt us is not the stupid question that is raised over and over, how could a good God send anyone to hell? The question is, how could God, who alone is good, bring anyone to heaven? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. If you have trouble with the idea of people who are sinful, rebels, despising God and His law, being cut off from Him forever, I'm sorry. That is not philosophically difficult for anybody who sees the facts. That does not mean that we shouldn't care about those people. Paul begins this section by saying, I could wish that I could take their place. I long for their salvation. I want them to be redeemed. But it's in God's hands. God is the one who says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this purpose, to display my glory. It's not up to us. And ultimately, folks, it's not up to them. I've heard it preached over and over and over that God's done all He can and now it's up to you. That's not biblical. In that case, we ought to pray to the lost for the lost. But instead, we pray to God for the lost. And we say, God, have mercy on them even as you did on me. Jesus on the cross says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Our heart for the lost is a reflection of God's heart for the lost, if we know Him. And the reason we're concerned about them is because God is concerned about them. So, Pastor, is all of this just clear as can be to you? You just see it all? No. No, because I not only am finite, I still have a sin nature that I have to put to death over and over. But what I see in His Word again and again is that the amazing thing is His mercy. Once you understand that the universal response of people everywhere is to say to God, no, then anybody who does get saved, it's because God has done something spectacular. It is His mercy that takes a rebel and brings him to his senses. So, what kept those who sought righteousness from obtaining it? Paul asks that question at the end of the chapter. He says the answer is they stumbled over the stumbling stone. They didn't believe in Messiah. Those who trust in Him will be saved. But if you think, I can get there on my own, I just have to try harder, I'm going to work more at this, I really believe if I will work hard, I can get there, you will not get there that way. You will never, ever, ever be justified in God's sight by your efforts. I'm justified in God's sight by Jesus. He died so that we could live. We deserve to be cut off from God forever, and God became a man so He could take our place. Jesus wasn't God pretending to be a man. God became a man. And Jesus is fully human and fully God. And that's why it is right for us when worshiping God to worship Jesus. And we cannot proclaim the gospel to the nations of the earth unless we are honest about what God says concerning Himself. Jesus says, if you don't believe in the Son, you don't know the Father. You reject the Son, you reject the Father. If you accept the Son, you receive the Father. We must not compromise. Jesus Christ is Lord.
You've been listening to Abiding in Christ. If you have questions that you'd like for us to tackle on the program or comments you want to make, I want to invite all of you to contact us at 866-41-ABIDE. That's our toll-free number, 866-41-ABIDE, or contact us on the web at pastorwood.org. That's pastorwood.org.